morning, everyone.
Just before I start, I want to draw to everyone's attention. I have been hit with the curse of the man flu over the last couple of days. So if I start sneezing or start barking in the middle of me speaking this morning, you'll understand. Oh, thank you very much, Andrew. That's actually a lot better than what I had prepared, so that's great. Thank you. Anyway, we've come to the final chapter of Malachi today, and indeed with that, we've come to the final chapter of the Old Testament. Today we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. If you want to look at your Bible, it's also up on the screen. So this is a highly significant, it's a highly important message that Malachi is bringing to not only the Jewish people of Israel at that time, but also to future generations, and that includes us today. But what we know from Malachi, if we've gone through the series, is Malachi has come to guide the people back to God. He's come to restore them to their previous ways. You know, sin has taken a grip on the people. People have been separated from God. It's important to know at this time, too, that 400 years is going to pass before the New Testament begins. And during those 400 years, there's actually nothing in record of any prophets. There's nothing in record of any inspired writers, anyone at all writing to Israel. So this period has also been referred to some as the 400 years of silence. So I think if we take that on board, I really think this last chapter is definitely worth taking on board and really getting into and understanding the importance of it. So if you just want to turn to the scripture, and I'll read it here. Malachi 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord God Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I give him at Horeb, for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers' parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So right away we see here in verse 1, it's starting with a very clear warning right from the get-go that the day is coming, that like a furnace in which all the wicked people and all the arrogant people, anyone that partakes in evil, is going to become stubble. Stubble being the unusual part of the grain that burns straight away when thrown into the fire. And yes, I did Google that. Not a root or branch will be left of them. So what is this telling us straight away? When it says not a root or branch will be left, it's indicating to us right away there is no hope at all. There is nothing left at all to cling on to. There's nothing to salvage. This is final and this is complete. All hope is completely gone. It got me thinking about in life, we face situations where we do come up against things that appear bleak, things that appear really difficult, and we're thinking, well, how are we going to get out of this? But how often is it there is always a get-out clause? If it's a financial problem, well, the bank's going to help us. Something's going to help us in some way. If it's a family problem, if it's a personal problem, there's always a way around it. It might not end up exactly how we want it to be, but it's a lot better than what it could have been. But here we see, no, this is not the case. There is no second chances. What's being said here is so important. It's final. It's complete. It's finished. What do you take from this? Well, I mean, when I was reading through it, you know, it's very unsettling. It's a very clear, it's a very powerful message, but it unsettled me. It really left me feeling, just not a nice feeling. It was hard to read. It's hard to listen to when you really, really focus in on what's being said here. And the reason for that is this affects all of us. Each one of us here has friends. Each one of us here has family members. Each one of us here has work colleagues, people we respect, people we get along with, who don't believe in the Lord for some other different reason. They've perhaps taken another path. And isn't that so troubling? Isn't that so upsetting to realize that these people are going to be lost for all eternity? I mean, that's the reality of the situation. It's so clear here. But looking at it from another point of view, it has given us a great opportunity again that we still have time to introduce others to the Lord. You know, we still have time to be loving. We still have time to show this in an emphatic way. And that is a massive challenge. I mean, maybe you'll argue with me, maybe you'll disagree, but it's not the biggest purpose we have as Christians. There's nothing more important than winning souls for the Lord and saving people from death and destruction. So yes, it's absolutely vital that we understand the magnitude of the situation, but I equally believe that how we approach the issue with people, you know, how we communicate God's love is vital. I'll talk a bit more about that later on. So before we go on to the verse 2 here, you'll notice a massive, massive complete shift from the fate of the wicked as we now go on to talk about the destiny of the righteous. In verse 2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So this verse is speaking of the forecoming of Christ and salvation through Jesus. And I absolutely love this verse, especially when you break it down and go into what it actually means. It really does fill me with such excitement, and I hope I'm showing that excitement. You know, it's impossible not to feel excited. How can we not be excited when we know that the Lord's returning, when the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings? You know, what does that mean? Well, you know, you look about at the world, all the pain we see in the world, all the suffering that's in the world, you know, it's going to be over in an instant. It's going to be gone within seconds. All the years of worry that we have, all the years of depression that people have been going through, just in general, people struggling with daily life, on the day when the Lord returns, that's over. That's gone. It's forgotten. It's like it never happened. So perfect peace and joy of the Lord will be flowing through us in that day. For people who know me, they'll know that I'm a big and passionate Newcastle United supporter. And when Newcastle are playing on TV, or Newcastle are on the radio, whatever it is, I am focused completely on that, as my wife will testify. I have no time for anything else. You know, people are speaking to me, but I'm not really hearing what they're saying. I'm focused completely on the match that's ahead. And when we win, which occasionally happens, not yesterday, unfortunately, you know, what a wonderful feeling. Anyone who supports a football team or has any interest in sport will know when your team wins. What a great feeling that is. It's just fantastic. For that sort of fleeting moment or two, you feel you're on top of the world and you feel there's nothing you can't do. Just wonderful, wonderful. You're even, there's a sense of joy in it. There really is. And in a strange way, sort of a peace, because perhaps the worry before the match, oh no, this is going to be awful. And yet we've won, we've come through it. But as a Newcastle fan, by the time comes the next week, and we've lost again, the joy is quickly and abruptly ended. And that's it done. And again, as mentioned here, when that happens, the joy is completely gone. But if you imagine the peace and joy on the day of the Lord's returns, I mean, I'm not in any way comparing it to a Newcastle victory, but it can't be. There's no comparison. I don't believe that there's any historian, there's any scholar, there's any prophet from throughout history or today who can actually put into words, you know, the joy that's going to come when that day happens. I think it's been mentioned before, it might have been step one, we could talk about how we go out and frolic like well-fed calves. You know, well, what does that mean? You know, it refers to a calf, but it could be any animal. You know, when you come home from work and see your dog, when you come home and see your pet, they're delighted to see you. They're so happy. They're jumping up, they're licking your face. They're absolutely overcome with joy. And then when you feed them, they're absolutely, well, they're just completely satisfied. So that's like the vision that what it's going to be like on that day. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that we, the righteous, shall trample on the wicked, and they shall become ashes under our feet on the day that the Lord acts. Now, my initial thoughts when I read this were, well, what does that really mean? Does that mean that the Lord is going to give us the power? Are we going to be empowered to go out and trample on the wicked? Are we going to be the ones who are destroying them? You know, I wasn't too sure, but the more I researched that, the more I sort of prayed and looked at it, I sort of came to the conclusion that, as we've seen, the wicked have already been destroyed. At this stage, they've already been destroyed. I mean, God has already done it. As we've seen in the previous verse, God has already come. God has already destroyed the wicked. And all we're simply doing is walking in the aftermath of our victory. Isn't that amazing? God has dealt with us, and all we're doing is walking in our victory. The verse itself, it doesn't speak of any joy. I mean, I don't particularly find any joy in the thought of walking on people who have been destroyed. I don't find any joy in walking in people's ashes. It's quite an ugly, unsettling sort of picture. But instead, what it's putting across here is a generation of God's people will tread among what preceded them. In a sense, it's out with the old and in with the new. You know, it's such a powerful verse. And it's also a reminder, too, of sort of the short-sighted questions that were being asked in previous chapters. If you remember in Malachi chapter 2, 17, the people are more or less blaming God. They're blaming God for not being more forceful against evil. They ask him, well, where is the God of justice? Where are you? In Malachi 3, verse 14, the people again are asking, well, you know, what is the point in all this? What is the point in obeying God? Well, I think both of these questions are pretty graphically answered by Malachi 4, verse 3. The righteous will be spared, and the wicked will be obliterated in the ashes. In chapter 4, the next verse, remember the laws of my servant Moses, these being, of course, the Ten Commandments, the decrees and the laws I give him at Horeb for all of Israel. Moses was the first writer in the Old Testament, and Malachi is the last. So to me, this sort of indicates a completion of this period. And although both these gentlemen lived in separate times, they both supported the same ideas, and they were both guided by the one Spirit. You know, the God who guided both of these guys is the same God that's guiding today, the same God that's living in us today. The law of Moses were indeed the Ten Commandments, and he commanded it not only for all of Israel to maintain, but we also must remember to keep the law as well. We also must remember that this is for all mankind, and it's being commanded for us. And that's highly important. You know, most of Malachi's message has been about Israel's lack of obedience, about Israel's lack of trust, whatever it may be. So in this verse here, God isn't simply suggesting that, you know, perhaps we take 5 minutes out of our day and, you know, if we can before we have our dinner or watch the football, whatever it is, to remind ourselves of these laws. You know, just he's not wanting us to just skim through them and sort of, oh, yes, yeah, that's right. But no, he's actually really, really strongly advising us here that it's time to take heed. It's time to take action. But more important than that, he's actually guiding us in how to do this. And it is literally a life or death situation. But again, as so often before, God keeps providing another opportunity. God keeps providing another chance for his people to turn back to him or ultimately face destruction. So what do we take from that? Well, I think we take that from God does not want this. This is the last thing God wants. God doesn't want his people to be destroyed. God doesn't want the fate of mankind to be destruction. You know, if God didn't want that, well, you know, why did he bother to send Malachi? Why did he bother to send other biblical scholars throughout the Bible? He sent them to remind people of this and to turn and come to him. In verse 5, it says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This is where I got confused. I mean, you may hopefully you're not confused for what I'm telling you anyway, but this is where I got confused. And I started to flick through the internet, started to look through the Bible, you know, the prophet Elijah. And there seems to be a bit of confusion as to exactly who Elijah was. You know, would it be actually a physical manifestation of Elijah? Would Elijah actually come? Or would it be someone else with Elijah's spirit? But I think it appears that this verse is fulfilled by the coming of John the Baptist, who came with the spirit of Elijah. And that's important. John came with the spirit of Elijah. In Luke chapter 1:17, referring to John, it says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So he's making a way ready, prepared for the Lord. We recognize here that restoring and preparing here means to put things in a proper state of affairs before the return of the Lord. And that's exactly what the main bulk of John's message was that he preached, was repentance, turning back to God. In John chapter 1:19-21, the Jewish leaders of the time, the priests, they're asking John, then who are you? Are you Elijah? To which John replies to them, no, I am not. So perhaps this shows then that John was not Elijah. And they're right in this sense. John was denying that he was literally Elijah the prophet. And many in that time believed that from Malachi 4 verse 5 to refer to Elijah coming in a literal sense. But scriptures have since shown that it refers to the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this was John. When John came to the earth, he came in a figurative sense, but he was filled with the spirit and power of Elijah. And finally, in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. There's another pretty clear message. So bear with me. I find verse 5 and 6 quite challenging, and you know, I just want to try and get my point across from what I've got from these verses. So turning the hearts of the children to their fathers, that is referring, I believe, to turning to the God of their fathers, to the faith of their forefathers, their ancestors, all who have gone before. He shall call upon young and old to repent, and everyone is included in this, as everyone is a child of their father. Everyone has or has had a father. So this is a promise that's speaking of more than just reconciliation of families. It's more than just bringing sons together with their fathers, more than just bringing mothers with their daughters, blah, blah, blah. It's more than that. The prophet that's coming is going to be used to revive love, to revive unity among families. And the most important part of all this is bringing them back into relationship with God, the Heavenly Father. That's key in all of this, is the relationship between man and God, reconciliation between man and God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, he shall prepare the way for that kingdom of heaven, which shall make it all its faithful subjects of one heart and one soul. So it's speaking of a kingdom of love. It's not a kingdom of death. It's not a kingdom of destruction. It's a kingdom of love. That's fantastic. from this verse, I sort of thought the theme that's being put across here, it's one of reformation and definitely one of restoration. I'm glad I said that right. I was practicing there. I was kind of blowing. So the verse definitely gives us a clear example of that. John the Baptist's mission, really, was bringing fathers and their children together, but in a complete understanding of the truth, in a complete understanding of God's word and what it means. Perhaps this verse can be used as a good example in teaching those among us who are fathers. I'm not a father at present, but whoever is, that, you know, you teach your children how to read, you teach your children how to ride a bike, you teach your children how to say please and thank you to people, whatever it is. So why not bring the child up from a young age to learn the scriptures? Why not show them the scriptures not in a forceful way, not in a hellfire and brimstone kind of way, but in a loving way as the child's growing up, that it becomes second nature. And what a start in life that is if you can understand the scriptures and understand the meaning of them. The verse ends by saying that otherwise he would come and strike the land with a curse. So I think this is why John came. I think this is why Malachi came with such a message of importance, to preach to preach redemption. So this does not occur. So that's all the verses in the thing. And I guess if I could try to come to some sort of conclusion, and I'm not good at conclusions, I find endings quite difficult in life. I don't particularly like endings. I find them, you know, there's something that doesn't sit easy with me when things come to an end. I don't particularly enjoy it. But everything has a time and everything has an ending. And if I could maybe put this into 4 or 5 points just to conclude and summarize, you know, we know from going through Malachi that at the time of Malachi, the people were in a really, really low spiritual state. You know, people were doubting God. People weren't sure what was going on. They'd lost their purpose, and they were doing things that ultimately weren't pleasing God. When I thought about that, I thought, well, that just sounds like now. That just sounds like modern times, doesn't it? I mean, the things that the people were going through are the things that people are still going through today. So there's definitely a clear need for repentance. I mean, that shines out through these verses, the clear need for repentance, as without it, the wrath of God will be final and complete. But also, going back again to when the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in its wings, well, what a wonderful picture that is. I mean, that's been painted perfectly, hasn't it? What a bright future the righteous have. I mean, if that doesn't stir you in any way, then nothing's really going to. You know, I mean, what a wonderful picture has been painted. The future is amazing. The future is sealed. The future is sorted. God has already claimed the victory. And we need to be living our lives. We need to be walking in that and grasping that and having a full understanding of it. When the Son of Righteousness comes, as I've mentioned, healing's going to come. Freedom's going to come. You know, just the truth of God is going to shine through, and the light is going to come overcome everything else. I found through this chapter that God's heart and God's character, again, is very clear, as we see in most verses in Scripture. You know, yes, God is providing a warning here, but ultimately God doesn't want to see destruction. God is nearly pleading for the people to respond. God wants to see hearts changed. God wants reconciliations of families. God wants reconciliations of relationship. He wants us drawn to him again in that close, true relationship. And we've seen that the righteous blessings that will be bestowed upon the righteous are beyond our imagination. I've wrote down Romans 8 here, but I can't quite remember what the verse is. But there must be something related to that. So just to close again, if we could put these into some sort of questions that sort of come from it. You know, how might we respond to judgment? How does that affect how we live? How do we perceive sin? How do we go about sharing the gospel with people? You know what? This verse reminds us of how urgent that is. And how do we persuade and not yet, how do we persuade someone who's not a believer to turn to the Lord? There's probably a lot of answers to that question. A lot of people could probably come up and take this microphone off me and say, well, this is how we should do it, or this is how we would do it. And they would be absolutely correct in that. But I just felt the Lord saying to me that it's by showing love. You know, it's by showing compassion. It's by showing empathy towards people. Because what is love? What is the definition of love? Well, love is kind. Love is patient. You know, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't boast on all the rest of the things that love is. So, you know, but just by meeting people where they are, just by listening to people, just by trying to understand people's circumstances, you know, we're showing a love. is love comes in many different forms. First six basically speaks of a ministry of love. And that can be seen in many different ways. So relationship is key. Relationship is key with God. Relationship is key with one another. It's absolutely vital that hearts are changed for all this to happen. The Old Testament sort of ends with the final verses, and what it's basically telling us is God is not finished. God is not done. It's not over yet, but we know the victory's coming. In fact, the victory's already won, but we know that the Lord is returning. And I don't want to sound cheesy. I don't want to sound like, you know, well, what are we going to do sort of thing, but this is a time of preparation. You know, before the Lord comes, we still have the opportunities. We're still in the time of preparation. And are we ready for it? You know, are we ready for when it happens? And that's basically all I have for this morning. Thank you.